foolishness. Lord, open our hearts to your way, to the way of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for each who's come. Lord, make this profitable time. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Most Christians in America today live in the world, in the kingdom of darkness, living with cynicism and anger and bitterness, pursuing their own goals, and yet claiming to be Christians, and so they want to avail themselves of the benefits of the Christian church. They want the fellowship, they want the rituals, they want Christmas and Easter services, they want Christian weddings and Christian burials. Jonathan Edwards, that great preacher of the gospel who was the first president of Princeton University, said those were the half-converted. And he refused the half-converted access to his church. And as a result, he was fired. And he went then to tutor Indian children, native Indian children, and taught them the scriptures, and by so doing, taught them how to read. And it was while he was in that place that he was invited to become the president of Princeton University. He never again returned to the pulpit of the churches, but instead was an educator. And of course, Princeton University at that time was not a hotbed of liberalism. It was a place designated to teach men and women how to serve Jesus Christ. What distance we've traveled into paganism in America. It's going to take great knowledge for us to be able to make the journey from the wickedness of this culture, from the bitterness and the anger and the hurt of this culture, into Jesus Christ. For we have come to a point in history where we can no longer afford to live in the kingdom of this world and partake in the darkness of this world and then also claim that we're Christian. We're simply half converted. And the day has come when the world needs men and women who are fully converted to Jesus Christ and who are willing to lay their lives down for Jesus and stand against the darkness of this world, not with bitterness and not with rancor and not with violence, but stand against it with a great outpouring of compassion and love for the lost and the dying. Not to judge them, but to love them. I don't know about you, but no, I do know about you. You're the same as I am. You respond to kindness and love. You don't respond well to criticism. You don't respond well to being put down. You sparkle and shine when you're surrounded with kindness and mercy and love, and then you say, I'm not sure if I can trust all this love. You better give me some hate so I can get grounded again. No. The Lord Jesus has called us to live in the joy and the life of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we pour out compassion and love and mercy for others. Christians are to be marked by the way they sacrifice their time and resources and energy to care for another, whether it's a brother or sister or not. It's just whoever has need is my neighbor. It doesn't matter what race. We are in Jesus Christ, all one race. We are red. We are covered by the blood. We are washed and we are clean. And so the call of the Christian is going to become even more urgent as our nation divides along racial lines that Jesus refuses to recognize. As our nation divides itself between homosexuals and heterosexuals. I refuse to recognize that divide. We are all human beings. And so I can't refer to those gays or those homosexuals, or those people, or that people. We are one. We are human beings called by Jesus Christ to open our arms and love every man and every woman and be the healing agent for hearts. That's going to cost us a lot. One man said to me this last week, "Pastor, I can't go any further with Jesus." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I live in my parents' home and they are not Christians. And I don't want to move out because I enjoy the swimming pool. And I enjoy the comfort. And I enjoy the lifestyle. But Jesus is calling me to move out and get my own place and make him the head of my house. I want to get married. I want a Christian wife. But my father says it's stupidity, that it's wrong, that it's just all emotion." No, and I will not deny, as you've seen here today, there is great emotion in the Christian life. But if you are blocked from following Jesus by the comfort of your swimming pool, you are a typical American. And the Lord is going to take away a whole bunch of swimming pools. He's doing that in California now. It's time we honestly face what it costs to follow Jesus Christ. And it's time to follow a pathway of knowledge that will actually lead us into the kingdom of God. And so I'm not going to try in any way to emotionalize what I'm going to say to you today. It's going to be very straightforward. If you have emotion regarding it, that's your problem. I'm not going to bring it. I want you to know intellectually what it means to follow Jesus Christ, so you can make decisions based on your knowledge of him. And I need to say, first of all, that almost everything that we know in America about the Christian church is not biblical Christianity. It's hype. It's good business. It's a game. It's a social phenomena. But if you go to the Christians in China, they would say that we probably have more in common in America with Buddhists than we do with them. Why would I say that? Because in China, Christians understand that you cannot have an intellectual position without a walking out of that position. As my precious wife used to say, we've got to get big feet and small heads. We've got to learn how to walk out what we think we know. And what has made the Christian church so ugly to me in America is that we have so much education and so much knowledge, but it doesn't result in walking out a radical lifestyle of love and kindness to other people. That's what has to change. In China, they lay their life down for Jesus. They're an underground church. They're intensely persecuted. To be a Christian there means you risk your life. It's going to mean that in America soon. And we need to prepare. I want to talk briefly about two men in Scripture. These are two of the major men of the Old Testament. The first man is Saul. He is head and shoulders taller than any of the other men. He is a handsome guy. He is very smart. He comes from a renowned family of Israel. The children of Israel have demanded of the prophet Samuel that a king be chosen. And so now Israel is moving from a theocracy to a kingdom ruled by a king. Through a miraculous series of dramatic events, Saul is brought from being a farmer, a tiller of the soil, to being the warrior king of Israel that will deliver them from the Philistine people. Now, the Philistine of that day were a sea people. They were the trading people. They were very sophisticated. Sophisticated in culture, in warfare. Many believe they were direct descendants of Noah, having come from the island of Crete, where it is believed that Noah set up his headquarters after the great flood. These people have ruled over Israel for some time. In fact, there are only two swords in all of Israel. When they have to defend themselves, they use their farm sickles and hoes and mattocks and go to bloody war. The Philistines have refused them access to metal making, to iron making. They've refused to allow the smiths. In fact, Israel must go to the Philistines to sharpen their sickles and to sharpen their mattocks. So Saul is chosen as king. He is given great evidence of God's presence. He is shown miracle after miracle that causes him to understand that he's been chosen by God. Right after his ordination as king, his coronation, he doesn't know what to do. He's still a farm boy, and so he goes back home and starts plowing with the oxen and the family endeavor. It's the family farm. But a whole group of men that God has touched their hearts, warrior men, go to the farm and set up a camp. And now they are the standing army of Israel. And finally, Saul is called out to begin warring against the enemies. He is very successful in that endeavor. He has a sharp mind, and he knows how to fight, and he's mighty as a man. He is a warrior man. And so we see God bring this farm boy into a total, complete new person with confidence and ability to lead the children of Israel. And the Philistines decide that they are going to come against this new king and utterly destroy him. And Samuel has warned him that this will happen. And he's told the king, wait for me to come, and I will offer the sacrifices necessary so that you can be given the direct instructions on how to mount this military campaign against the Philistines. There is no way this fledgling army and this new king can withstand the armor and the might of the Philistine power. The army turns out in mass, several hundred thousand men. They are encamped, but then fear begins to come into their hearts. And at night, they begin to desert. And they go back to their farms. And they leave this new king with 600 soldiers against an army of thousands. Scripture does not tell us the size. Probably an army of at least 300,000 men. And we find in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter, and he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Now, this is so significant because God made a distinction when he established this kingdom. It was a two-party system. The king was on one side and the priest was on the other side. And the king was forbidden to take over the role of the priest or the prophet. For the prophet or priest had to be free to speak rebuke to the king and be a check against his complete authority and power. Checks and balances were established in this new kingdom. It is always dangerous to speak truth to power, because power can kill you. But Samuel was very bold. Of course, he was late coming. One of God's ways is that he's almost always late in coming. Why is he late in coming? Because he wants to know if we will try to take over his authority in our lives and establish what we think we want. Because God won't show up for us, so we must do it. I want to tell you today, that's what Saul did. And it was the first turning point away from God. And I would ask you today, as I speak this word, be very honest with yourself. Where are you with this God of heaven? Have you taken turning points away from God? I remember many years ago in my life, as a pastor, I took turning point after turning point away from God. Until I finally came to a place in my heart where if you'd asked me honestly, I would have said to you, I'm not sure there is even a God, because he was so absent from my life. He was absent from my life because I had turned more and more to the modern business model of the church. And I had lost all sense of the presence of God. And God began to discipline me and cause my heart to be hungry for him. And I would turn to him and he would not be there. He made me begin to recognize the turning points that I'd taken in my life that had led me into complete cynicism and unbelief. And I had to begin all anew to seek the knowledge of God. And that's really what this message is about, how to begin seeking the knowledge of God. For without the knowledge of God, we have nothing. We're lost in the knowledge of the world. And never has there been a time in history when so much knowledge has been available. Never has there been a time when so many have held college and graduate degrees. We are the most educated people in the world, and also among the most ungodly. All knowledge does not lead to life. Some knowledge leads to death. Today, I want you to know the knowledge that leads to God. So Saul took the place of God. He took the place of the prophet. He offered the sacrifice of the priest. And as soon as he had done so, Samuel shows up. Verse 10, just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. And Samuel asked, "What have you done?" Samuel replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. I thought the great sin. In America, we worship a man who thinks. God wants a man or woman who will walk in obedience. Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the Lord's favor. God's favor does not come to us because we think. God's favor comes to us out of His kindness and His mercy and His love. Thank you. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, He would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart and appointed him leader of His people because you have not kept the Lord's command. This was the first turning away of the king of Israel. He was to rule over Israel now for 40 years. He was to be the great military deliverer of God's people. But he would do it without the blessing and presence of God. He would do it out of his own human strategy and strength. He would not lead the children of Israel into revival. He would lead them into liberation without the knowledge of God. Finally, I'll show you the end. In 1 Samuel 28, the Philistine army has once more been reconstituted, and they are now coming in great power for one last great battle against the children of Israel, hoping to utterly destroy this people. And King Saul goes to the priest. And the priest said, God will not answer you. God has left you. And so he said, okay. And he went to a witch. And he asked the witch to bring Samuel up from the grave so he could ask Samuel. And the witch brings up an apparition. And the apparition condemns Saul. And finally, broken, told that he's going to die on the next day and that the army of Israel is going to be destroyed by the Philistines. He gets up off the ground and he sits on the couch. And the witch fixes him a meal. And he puts his feet under the table of a witch. There was another king who grew up under this wicked king by the name of David. David, too, was given miraculous signs of God's presence. He slew Goliath. He had wonderful victories. And then God used this wicked king Saul to drive him into the desert. God was not going to let another man take over the rulership of his nation who had not been tested and tried. And some of you in this house today know exactly what it means to be driven into the desert. You know what it's like to live under a very difficult time financially or emotionally in your life. You did not get there by accident. You got there because God knew He needed to have you in a desert for a while so that you would grow up in the power and the presence of Jesus and that your heart would be utterly sold out to follow Him. And it was David in Psalm 23 who says, Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. So one king ends up sitting at the table of a witch. The other king who makes decision after decision to follow after God says, I know where to put my feet. I put my feet under the table of the Lord God of heaven. and he prepares a feast for me in the presence of my enemy. Well, who are my enemies? My sin. My cynicism, my anger, my hardness of heart. If you have not memorized Psalm 23, I urge you to do that. It is a precious promise that you can stand on. King David ends his life as the honored king of Israel. No king in all of Israel was honored like David was. And the last thing he does is give his whole treasure, tons and tons of gold. He gives his treasure to build one of the wonders of the world. His son actually built it. He financed it. Solomon's Temple of the ancient world. One of the seven wonders of the world. This magnificent edifice. So, I have to ask you today, are you going to end up alone and bitter in your life? I visited with many elderly people. I guess I have to be very concerned because I'm getting to that class. I've sat and talked with many of people at the end of their lives. I'll never forget a man by the name of Zach. I visited with him recently, just before his passing, in a nursing home. He was dying in his late 80s with Lou Gehrig's disease. His head was over. He was dribbling out of his mouth. His clothes were messed up from what he'd been drinking. The nurse said to me, "Would you please sit with him, Pastor? I can't understand what he's saying." Now, when you're dying of Lou Gehrig's in your late 80s and you can't walk and you're in a wheelchair and you're slumped over and spittle is out of your mouth and all human dignity is gone, you're in diapers. You know we're all going somewhere like that, 100% certain. As this man was in that condition, I sat down beside him. I said, Brother Zach, and a new voice came alert. Pastor Ray? Yes. He listened every day to Pilgrim's Progress Radio. A semblance of a smile on his face, as close as he could make it. And all he would say is, "Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me." His heart was just full and overflowing. There was no bitterness. It was, "Jesus loves me." I think he felt like the most unloved person in the world from the outside. The nurses put up with his condition, hoping he would soon die. But there was an absolute inner serenity and certainty that he was loved by Jesus. And the only thing he wanted to tell me, "Jesus loves me." And I put my hands on him and I said, "Zach, I love you too." I thought he would explode. I want to tell you, when every dignity has been stripped from you, there really is only one thing you really need to know. And that's that absolute certainty in your heart that you're not sitting at a witch's table, that you're not sitting at a table full of bitterness and anger and saying, I want to die. But instead, you know beyond any doubt the love of God in your heart, and the emptiness of your soul has been filled. You know God loves you. And then the additional comfort of knowing that others who follow Jesus also love you. If you don't know that today, you're missing out on the most important part of life. But now let's speak very specifically about this knowledge issue. In the Greek, there are two words. One is for wisdom and one is for knowledge. The Greek word for wisdom means the overarching understanding of the philosophy of life. That's not what God is very concerned about. It's the knowledge God is concerned about. And knowledge in the Greek means to understand the practical working, how something functions. Where the rubber hits the road, how does this work? In the book of Hosea, the 4th chapter, verse 6, it says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Well, where does knowledge come from? And how do we get it? From a biblical perspective, let's go to the book of 2 Timothy. Let's go to the 3rd chapter. I want to read a frightening statement. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 7. It says, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth, never able to come to the knowledge. Now, how is it possible for someone to always be learning something? And you know what? I'm a classroom bug. I always like to go and learn something. Right now, I'm planning a series of lessons that I desperately want to learn. And so I'm looking for just the right place where I can go and take this course. I like online courses. I like any setting where I can gain more knowledge and understanding. I'm going to be there because I'm hungry for knowledge. But this scripture is saying you always are learning, but you don't ever learn. You're always being given additional information, but the information never sinks into your heart. So you don't live like the information you're learning. There's a disconnect between your mind and your heart. The knowledge that Jesus wants to give is not mechanical. Almost all knowledge today is mechanical. What do I mean? If I have a headlight on my car that burns out, I take it into the shop, they jerk the headlight out, and they put a new headlight in. That's mechanical. The man who mows my grass stopped by today to talk with me before church, and he said, Pastor, I'm not going to be able to help you with grass this week because my lawnmower won't start. I said, don't worry, I have a lawnmower. You can come use mine. Everything mechanical. If one lawnmower won't work, that's all right. We've got another lawnmower. We're used to thinking in mechanical terms. But when we come to the scripture, nothing is mechanical. And so it's hard for some to understand. Everything in the scripture is organic. You weren't raised on a farm like I was probably, but you put the corn in the ground and you go out the next day to see why it isn't full grown, tasseled with an ear on it. Well, because you didn't plant a full grown plant, you planted a seed. And you watch that seed grow, and hopefully by the 4th of July, it's knee high. It's fun to go out driving on the 4th to see where the corn's at. Now, that's a farmer in me. And when I see corn that's pushing up to the waist on the 4th of July, I say, there's going to be a great harvest this year. It's organic. So the seeds of knowledge are planted in your heart. And those seeds are going to take time to grow. I remember going out to the cornfield looking to see if there was a sprout of green anywhere at all. And I went back to my dad and I said, Dad, we wasted that corn we put in the ground. He said, no, we didn't. Watch. I said, I did. I just went and searched. I couldn't find it. He said, be patient. With what I'm going to say to you today, may I say one additional thing? Be very patient with yourself. The seed that's being planted in your heart today is not falling on hard ground. God called you here today, and the seed that's being planted will bear fruit, but it's going to take some time. So be patient with yourself. And don't let the devil come and steal it away from your heart. I finally went out to the field and I saw row after row of just little green shoots. And then I saw the crows come and begin to jerk that shoot out of the ground and eat that little kernel of corn that was attached to it. So you know what my next job was. Go out in the cornfield and set up scarecrows. I loved building scarecrows as a boy. Guard the seed that's planted in your heart today. Don't let the devil steal it. I want to show you this. Mark this, chapter 3, verse 1. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Doesn't that describe television today? Isn't that the plot of every movie that's out there? It's the condition of America today, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. And I say, Lord, how can I not have anything to do with them? That's the church. That's America today. That's where we live. They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. These are the people who turn time after time, turn away from the living God, until finally their life is just riddled with hurt and anger and hardness of heart. And finally they sit at a witch's table and they die. I want to turn toward the living God step by step. But now here's the knowledge that's being spoken of. It's in 2 Samuel 2:25. 2 Samuel 2:25. It's speaking about how a pastor is to teach. And it says, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance is the pathway to knowledge. Until a man or woman is willing to push themselves away from the devil's table and begin to say, there has to be something new in my heart. There has to be something new. I am broken in my heart. I'm tired of pretending. I want something that's real, something that I can get a hold of. I want something that has power. 2 Timothy 2:25. What did I say? No, 2 Timothy 2:25. Thank you. He must gently instruct. That's what I'm trying to do today. To gently instruct in the hope that God will grant you repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And I'm constantly crying out in my heart and saying, Lord, grant to me the gift of repentance. Give me a heart that never stands up and says, this is stupid. This is foolishness. Why do I have to humble my heart? Always the Holy Spirit comes and says, will you give up the control of your life? Will you stop pursuing darkness? Will you intentionally decide that you will be a follower of Jesus Christ? And as soon as you make that decision, I will be a follower of Jesus Christ, the road then stretches before you. And as it did with King Saul, and as it did with King David, there will be repeated opportunities in your life to either turn away from God or turn more fully to Him. And by the time we reach the end of the road, we don't want to be ever turning away from the living God again. We want to have absolute confidence and assurance. We have seen His miracles. We have experienced His love. And we want to be able to walk with a repentant heart before God, a soft heart. It would be interesting to go to each one of you and ask the simple question. This past week, were you turning away from God to darkness, or were you turning to God and to repentance? Which way is your heart moving? Which way is your life turning? It's possible for a man or woman who has followed or has been a Christian all their life to then take steps out of hurt and bitterness and anger to turn away from the living God of heaven. I've done that. But by the grace of God, He called me back. The famous poem, The Hound of Heaven. Sometimes the Hound of Heaven, the Holy Spirit, will chase after a man or woman almost to the end of their life, always calling them. You don't even know He's calling you, but He's calling you. He's wooing you. God needs us as much as we need Him. Did you know that? He needs a bride. He needs to be loved just like we do. He invites us into repentance. Now let's define the word repentance again. Literally, the Greek word, metanoia, means afterthought. It means to begin to think about how I've lived my life, to evaluate what path I'm on. But the root word is to know, which is the word always used in the Greek for a man and a woman who come together as husband and wife in sexual unity. It's the highest form of intimacy a man and woman can know. That's the word used for repentance. The root word is to know. So repentance literally means an afterthought, to look at how I've lived, to look at what my decisions have been, to look at where it's brought me, and then say, is that where I want to be? Or is there another place I need to be moving toward? And repentance is the Holy Spirit's divine power coming and moving your heart to say, come to God. Come to Jesus. He loves you. And begin to enter into Him. And that, the scriptures say, is the road to knowledge. Now, I know for many years scholars thought that Jewish people were shallow and ignorant because they did not have a language that spoke as English does in an abstract manner. English is very abstract. But then, more recently, Hebrew scholars have come to a whole new understanding. The Hebrew language is very concrete. For example, in the Hebrew, if it says, look, well, we in English say, okay, that's mechanical. Not in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it means to take your hands and lift up your eyeballs. Okay? It's very concrete. Everything in the Hebrew is concrete. It's not abstract. And so what they've discovered is that the Hebrew people were able to deal with abstractions in concrete forms. In other words, in the Hebrew, there is not a difference between what I think and what I do. Because for the Hebrew, what you do is what you think. You can't separate those two. But our English language allows us to dissect reality. And so today people say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. But it has no basis in how they live their lives. They go the way of the world. They go to the same entertainment. They act the same. They get angry the same way. They have the same attitudes. That's not Christianity. The gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be separated from the way a man or woman actually walks. You know, I was proud of the Linkos. Because what caused them to make the decision to get married? Yes, they did love each other, and yes, they were engaged. But they needed to have housing. And right now, where they're at, they needed to stay with grandma for a while. And so we spoke together. You're going to live under grandma's roof. And everybody's going to say, you're sleeping together because you're under the same roof. And they said, oh no, we're going to walk clean with Jesus. We're not going to violate. We're going to walk clean before God. I was so proud of them. They said, okay, let's move the wedding date up. We're not going to look like we're living together. We're going to serve Jesus. Well, now that I have great admiration for. But now tell me, a couple who says, oh, we're Christians, but they're sleeping together and they have no covenant. Are they really Christians? I don't think so. They're mechanical Christians. They've separated what they know from what they do. That kind of knowledge is not salvation knowledge. Salvation knowledge says, don't separate what you say from what you do. Live with integrity. Walk clean before God and before men. What you say has to be what you do. Do you know God is very, very interested in what you do? In fact, let's be honest. He's more interested in what you do than what you say. He's more concerned about whether you show love as opposed to whether you say you love somebody. God wants to know, are you laying your life down for somebody? Do you really care, or do you just say you care? Can you tell the difference when somebody says, oh, I love you, versus somebody who really does love you? Of course we can. And we scorn, let's be honest, we scorn the person who says, I love you, and we know they're just playing games. We don't trust them. We don't spend much time with them. We protect our hearts from them. Because we want to be with somebody who doesn't just say the words, I love you, but walks it out in reality. And the Linkos' marriage is not going to be based on how many times they say to each other, I love you. That's important. It's going to be based instead on how much they sacrifice for each other. Isn't that what it's all about? And Jesus is not interested in hearing you say 100 times a day, I love you, Jesus. Oh, he likes to hear, I love you. He wants to know, how are you going to walk? Will you walk with integrity? Will you live it? The knowledge that we desire is the knowledge that comes by way of repentance. Because when a man or woman is repentant and desiring to know God, they will be led to the truth. And knowledge that does not lead to the truth is knowledge that will not be life to you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I want to walk in the truth. And I want the knowledge of the truth. I want you to have the knowledge of the truth in your job so that you walk with excellence, so that there is no criticism of the work. I want you to relate in ways to your boss that can be without fault in his eyes, humbly submitting and doing a day's work with integrity. If you own a business, I want you to walk in that business with absolute integrity before God and before those you serve. If you're in a relationship, I want you to walk in that relationship with absolute integrity in your family. I want you to walk in repentance, being one with God, so that He meets the cry of your heart. And the devil can't come and throw accusations at you. The devil can't come and bring lies against your spirit, but you walk in the truth and you know the love of God and you know the reflection of that love that's shining out of you to your family and to those around you, so that you're not a consumer, you're a producer. So where are you today? Do you have the knowledge of God in your heart? The knowledge that brings repentance and repentance that brings knowledge. Have you made a covenant with Jesus that you will seek Him with all of your heart? And you will not turn aside. Now I want to leave you with that little song. I can't sing it for you. You would be terrified. But it goes, Jesus loves me. This I know. for the Bible tells me so. Richard, come and lead us, would you? Come on.